We gather together. It's very blessed, Brother Toby. Thank you for sharing and laying what you did. I think that was for me. We will humble ourselves and pray and seek God. Some of what he shared just fits in a lot with what's been on my heart. Sin. It's easy for us to hold one sin above another, and there are degrees of sin. I believe there are. But may sin be exceedingly sinful to us. He said, sin keeps us from experiencing God's fullness. And may we never think that we're above sin. He talked about the evil heart of unbelief. It's a message of hope and encouragement. Thank you, brother. This morning I do feel a need to pray. I think it'd be a blessing if we just stand. And I'll have a short word of prayer here. Father, we do bow our heads and hearts, and we do seek you this morning. We're thankful to be seeking a God that can be found and that we've experienced this morning already in some ways. And yet, Lord, as we call on you, I think we're recognizing there may be habits, there may be sin, there may be attitudes in our hearts, there may be things in our lives that are keeping us from experiencing you to the degree that we would desire. So therefore we seek you this morning. We thank you, Father, that we think of your many promises of that how you forgive, how your mercy is great, how you have grace for us, and we do claim those this morning. And yet as we're men and as we think of our everyday lives and our habits that we get into and our disciplines and all of those things, I think we're together recognizing that as we seek you, a deeper touch from you in our lives that make a difference, I think we're asking for that together, Father. I think we're asking for your presence in our lives. We're asking you to feed us, heavenly manna, today. We're asking you to instruct us. We're asking you in your divine way to gently lead us and guide us. We're asking, Father, to spend eternity together with you. Lord, as I think of everyone here, spending all eternity with you, that would be my greatest desire. That not one of us, that we could all together be with you forever and ever, Father, in your presence, where there is fullness of joy. So, Father, as I think of the service, we think of my heart and my life, and we think of how little I am, what little I know, and my stammering tongue, and again, we just pray that somehow you would feed us the true manna from heaven today. Thank you, Father. We don't ask in vain. We're asking someone that I believe has answered almost every prayer we pray, except the ones that we know are not good for us. This is who we're asking, and we have confidence in you, and we thank you for it. Lord Jesus, we do just behold you as well. We're just blessed and we are excited to have a Savior, a King, and a Lord as you. And we look to you and we pray these things in your worthy name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I would just like for us to open up with the thought, and it's not a new thought and it's not a big thought, but I'd like to just take a few moments and let us reflect that even though our Lord Jesus was victorious, He overcame the principalities and powers of darkness. He overcame death. And even though He is all that He is, He was still rejected. He was rejected by most. And He continues to be rejected by most. And I think it's important this morning that we remember that we're following a rejected Jesus. We're rejecting a Jesus that we're following a Jesus that was rejected. He was not popular. He was hated and despised. And I think it does us well to consider that this morning. Morning. Just a few scriptures in Hebrews that we would like to spend some time considering, and I think only God knows what will become of them, but I'd like to just read. I struggled with the title this morning. Every one of these verses has a different subject almost, and I struggled taking just one verse, but it doesn't matter. My struggles don't matter. I don't need to share all that. We don't want to just let God lead us here. God is faithful. But I would have liked to have a title. At first I had a title on something about discontentment, and I had a title about covetousness. And then I just kept praying about it, and I changed it to honorable marriages. That is where we'll start here this morning. In Hebrews chapter 13, we'll just read verses 4, 5, and 6, maybe all together here again, if that works. I'll give everyone a minute to get there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, 5, and 6. If we're ready, why don't we read together? Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Marriage is honorable, and for years we read this scripture, and there's a lot that could be said there. The way the King James has that worded, we don't want to change, have no desire to change that at all, but maybe just to bring some clarity to it. It is basically almost an imperative command to God's people, and it is telling them that marriage, it is telling us, is teaching us that marriage should be held in honor. And that can be taken several ways. It should be esteemed, precious, of great price, and especially dear. And as you study history, it would not be edifying to bring some of the beliefs and thoughts that the early church, different leaders, different men, had different thoughts on marriage that were a bit troubling, I feel. The church was troubled. Even Paul was writing to Timothy. The church was troubled. It has a history of having different groups and different men, different leaders that had extreme views on marriage and didn't give people license to marry. There were some groups of people that you wasn't allowed to have communion unless you were single and unmarried. And so there's, as if you study history at all, and I haven't much, celibacy was insisted on by many, by some, I should say. And that's the state of abstaining from marriage or any sexual relations. But I believe the scriptures are really clear here. It says marriage is honorable in all. Marriage is to be esteemed to the utmost degree. Marriage was instituted by God before sin even came into the world. It is sanctioned by Him, and I believe it is to be as holy as He is. I believe it's to be a holy thing. And again, you don't have to go far to see many different ideas. There's people in certain religions that if you're in leadership, you can't marry. And yet, you hear of all the promiscuous, lustful, ungodly things that are done by some of those people. And if it were just simple enough to take God at His word and esteem marriage. Timothy was writing, Paul was writing to Timothy. He says, I think we should just turn there and read some of these scriptures, lest I forget to turn to them later. You could tell even the early church, there was some challenges here with some people believing differently. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll just read some of the scriptures here. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressingly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons," doctrines of devils, if I can read right here, "speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now I stand before you here this morning having yet much to learn about marriage and feeling like I have very little to say to you all about marriage. But I do want to say that it has been a rich experience in my life. Marriage, I would highly recommend it to our young people. I would encourage you to pray as we have, and I'm sure you all have for your children since they were born, for their future. I would encourage you young people, I've thought of having some messages on just helping you to prepare for marriage. But it's not something to laugh at, not something to make fun of. It's not something to joke about. It's a serious thing that deserves our prayerful attention and contemplation. As I've said, I don't understand what all God had in mind when He created marriage, but it seems like it's an important thread in society. Even in my short years that I've lived, I remember hearing when I was a young man that someone was getting a divorce, and that was a big deal to my parents when someone they knew was getting a divorce. And now I tend to, when I meet people, I start talking to them, I tend to ask them, are you married? Was? Or it comes out they're on their third marriage, and it just goes on and on. And you can just see, in my short time, I can see how the men not honoring marriage as God instituted it, what it has done to our society. I don't think I can stand up here and put all the words to rightly, but I can see it in my mind as to how that's affected our society. But it is something that I believe is God's heart for us. Now, am I going to stand up here and say that every one of us here are going to get married? You know, we don't know. But I do believe that from the beginning it was God's heart that we all do experience marriage. Honorable marriages. You know, as I think of the community, as I think of the different people we interact with, I don't hear much said about our marriages, and so I think that's a good thing. I don't hear any good things or bad things, but I do know in my marriage, it's me that has the most room to grow, and I do know that our marriage has room to grow. But I would also say that outside of finding Christ, it's been one of the richest blessings I've experienced in this life. Honorable marriages. I think it's something I do remember some years ago being involved with a different group of believers that I don't want to go into a lot of detail, but we weren't among them very long until we saw the deep need that there were for just togetherness and oneness and honoring and respecting each other in marriage. And the one beautiful thing that I do want to say to you all, as I do recommend marriage, God has continued to put things in my heart here. I don't have these things any way to remember them, but there's things I had wanted to remember, and thankfully He's bringing them to my mind here. To me, it's important how you look at marriage. It will affect how you prepare for marriage. If you're looking at marriage as a way to make you happy, you're probably going to be disappointed. Marriage is actually a refining process that takes the selfishness and the individualism and the you and helps you to take that to the cross and lay it down and makes a servant out of you to serve your wife and the children and the family and to constantly 24/7 have their best interests in mind and their best and their well-being in mind and not your own. And sadly, some men don't learn that. And sadly, it doesn't happen. But when that is your heart, God does a refining work in your life through marriage that I have hardly ever seen in single people. I'm not sure about you, but as I think of not necessarily anyone inside this church, but as I think of other older single married people that have never been married, there's just a selfishness about them. There's things that are in their life that they have no way to work out, that God really has no way to work out but through marriage. And so I do want our young people to prepare in that way. It's a life of service. It's a life of giving. And it's a beautiful thing. It does more for you than taking, by far. But I did think, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I thought that we could learn a lot about marriage when we think of God and how He was married to the children of Israel. And as we go into the New Testament, We have different scriptures that talk about us being married to Christ. But as we think of the Old Testament, God had some things to say. He said in Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and thou shalt call me no more Bali." Now, Ishi is another name for husband. In verse 19 of the same chapter, it says, "And I will betroth thee for me forever." Let me read that again. "I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Verse 23 says, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God." Israel was married to God and is the wife of God. And God over and over in the Old Testament calls himself her husband, calls Israel her husband. I think it can be confusing as we read through some of those Old Testament accounts if we don't realize it. But over and over again, that is how God, that's how the Old Testament is written, is God is the husband and Israel is the wife. And it's interesting, as you read through all those accounts, we can see how God, how that relationship went, and how when Israel was unfaithful, how God judged them. And there's just much we can learn there. And I think we're going to keep going. Just another scripture. So I just read these scriptures and didn't expound on them. It's just scriptures that I feel are proving that God is married to Israel. Isaiah 54:5 says, "For thy maker is thy husband." Who was our maker? It is God. "The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, he be called." Jeremiah chapter 3, "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." And so, there was a relationship there. It was established. And we have God as a husband and Israel as a wife. And then we go into the New Testament, and it talks about us being married to Christ. And then it talks about His bride. And then it talks about the marriage feast at the end of Revelations. And how when everything is consumed, when everything's done, there will be a great wedding. And the people of God are going to be married to Christ and be His bride forever and ever and ever. And as we think of the foundation of marriage, I think there's much that we could have shared and learned there. I did also want to just make sure that as I leave this topic here, that there is not any doubt in anyone's mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28, and I know there's dirty things that can be said about marriage. As I said, there's joking, there's gesturing, there's mocking and ridicule. And I think that we as God's people want to be careful what we say and how we have that we have reverence in our heart for marriage and the institution that it is, that God has, the way God has ordained it, and also for marriages, that we honor other people's marriages. And I didn't finish some of those thoughts that I had started early on. But I did want to read this scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28. It says, "But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." And there's much more that could be said about some of the challenges that marriage is not a bed of roses. Marriage is actually the opportunity to lay ourselves down. It's an opportunity to allow God to refine us. and to sanctify our lives. And on the subject of honorable marriages, I would like to share a few practical things, and I'm sharing them to myself and to all of us here together. I did fail to remember to share here just my thanksgiving again for all the things that were done. I see it as a body working together, every joint giving what it can, and at the end there's a beautiful thing, and I just bless you all. And I'm very sensitive this morning that as I share some of these things that I don't put our wives down in any way, but I do want to talk a little bit about the rules that God has given, and I guess I want to encourage us men to continue to raise up and to be the men that God wants us to be. Many times when there's a wife that is struggling to find her role and her place, most times it's because there's a man that's not in his place. And that's where it usually starts with us men. But I just like to encourage us both to be in our God-given place. And I'd just like to read some scriptures here and maybe talk about a few little practical things as God leads. I don't have much of this down. We'll just let God lead us here as much as best we can. Ephesians 5, we know these scriptures by heart probably, but I'd still like to read them in the light of honorable marriages. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. I would like to actually read a little further here. I had some of that copied in here. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, it's pretty easy to read those words, all of them. But all of those words have amazing meaning, and they're very deep. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Some of the misunderstanding that I'd like to talk about this morning is from my background, it was a common slam to just say, well, she's out of her place. So, you know, the wife is out of her place, and it's just an easy way to just slam the wife and whatnot. When I was wanting to bring scripture that talks about, and I do have it, that talks about the our wives helping lead out in the home. Here it is. I will therefore that younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So, the role that I want to talk this, that I want to try to share my heart on this morning is, God made our sisters with emotions and, insight, and they have an intuition that we don't have. And many times when, not always, I think last night my wife heard some noises that weren't real. There was nothing to them, but she still heard something. But many times, most times when she hears something, there's something to it. And that's an intuition that God gave them that we don't have. I want to talk about that a little. But along with that intuition and those emotions, there's a need for us men to oversee them, to help them, and to watch over them. What tends to happen is somebody says something and our wives hear it and they misunderstand it, or somebody does something and our wives interpret what they did in a way that is not right, or someone does something and someone treats us in a certain way, and our wives tend to feel, well, they just don't like us. So since they don't like us, we're just going to pull back and we're going to do this and this and this. And this is an area where I would really like to call us men to rise up and help us, help our wives. And I don't feel like you're all doing a real bad job with that, but our wives need help with this. Let me just say that if we as men are not there to help filter and take these things to the Word of God and say, okay, now what is right, what is true, and what is not true. Now, if someone doesn't like me, I don't have no idea they don't like me until they come and tell me. And that's exactly how we need to handle that. We can, our wives can pick up little things because they're sensitive. And if we allow them to make decisions, then relationships are affected by those decisions. And many times they're wrong. Sometimes they're wrong. Sometimes our wives imagine things or have emotions or see things, and they're not seeing the whole picture. And then we as a family allow our wives to make decisions, or we start treating people according to what our wives saw, and then relationships are hurt and severed and challenged in every way. I'm not sure if I can say this all in the right way, but it's important that we have a good relationship with our wives. And when they come with something they're imagining, we're not going to imagine. If they don't come and tell us, we're not going to act on that. We can't start doing that as a church, brothers and sisters. We cannot start treating each other according to what we think or what we perceive or what our emotions are telling us or all of these things. So if there's something here this morning that I would really like to call us men to, it is to help bring stability to our wives' thoughts, what our wives perceive, how they feel like maybe they were wrong, maybe they were seeing this and that. And it ties right back into Eve and how the devil was able to talk to her through a serpent, and she took it all in and wasn't able to perceive that it was wrong. It was a lie. And so our wives are vulnerable in that way. It is a way that, and what happens when this is happening, when our wives' emotions and feelings and all of these things are leading the family, our children are very insecure. Because our wife will be insecure, our children will be insecure, and so their relationships will be challenged, and it just goes all the way through. And so there's relationships are very, very special. How do you feel when you say something to someone, but they don't believe it? Even though you said it, but they know so much more than you do, they know that that's not what you mean. What does that do to a relationship? I don't have any instance in mind. I really don't, but I know I've done that to people. I have. If people will say something to me and I'll say, no, I'm not going to receive that, even though they're telling me. Or that's not a real good example. Like I said, that's probably not the best example, but I just want us to think about what happens to relationships when we respond to what we think and no one's told us, but we make changes in our conduct and we change everything because of what we're perceiving, but no one has told us that. But we're going to do this and this because this and this and this. And it's very damaging to relationships. And that's where I want us men to help, you know. My wife Beth, she comes to me, and sometimes she has this and this, and I'm the one that has to say, no, that's not right. And we as men have to be in that place. And I believe personally, I feel like it ties all the way back into the garden. I don't think it's a fault of our wives. I'm not here to put them down, but I believe that God has asked us to step up and help them in this way, as the Bible says. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, 1 Timothy. But I fear, 2 Corinthians, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's showing there, I believe that the serpent was able to, through her emotions and through, I'm not sure how it worked, he was able to bring things into Eve's mind that were real, and in turn she took them to Adam. But anyway, there can be fears, and sometimes there's imaginations, there really can be. But we need to encourage our wives. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That is a scripture that's been special to me and my wife. We're all human. There's not one of us that doesn't sometimes have someone that does something to us and we're not sure what we did wrong. But you know what? Until someone tells me, hey, you did this wrong. And the minute I did it wrong, I want to make it right. But we cannot let imaginations of what that person, because that person treats me like this, we cannot let those imaginations have any effect in our life until they come and tell us what we're doing wrong. Otherwise, we should just, we should all pretend like we're living in Missouri, I guess, the show me state or the hear me state. So, anyway, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, you know, when it comes to us leading our lives by example, studying the Bible and taking time to discipline the children, all of these things bring honor to our marriage and are honorable to God. Marriage is for life, and it is best to be prayerful and serious, is another point I jotted down here. Marriage is not something to joke about or say unnecessary things about. One of the things on that point, and that I've appreciated in the past, and I hope it's not really happening. For years it didn't, but you know, the setting where we came from, there were just constant teasing. Teasing this young man about this young lady and this young lady about this young man. And brothers and sisters, don't allow that in your home. Please don't do that. That is, to me, that is just horrible. As you do consider marriage, God would have us look deeper than just on the outside. That we would look on the heart. I think of these scriptures here in Peter. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with amazement. Now, yeah, there's much that could be said. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord shall be praised. She shall be praised. To look a little bit deeper than just the outside, but to see the heart, I think is important as well. To the younger people here, as who I'm thinking about. Now, and the bed undefiled. But God, But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God is already judging. I had to think of back in the Reformation, and I don't remember what the man's name was, but King Henry was very immoral. And this man gave him a Bible. And on the cover of it, he wrote real big, "Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." And God is already judging them. I've just been amazed at the challenge and the troubles. This last week I just had different people call and different opportunities that I don't want to talk about, but it's a mess. They're already under God's judgment. They shall not take a wife that is a whore. Leviticus 21 here. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Now, I know there's much more that we could say here on marriages, and I'm trying to think if there's things that maybe something will come later, maybe you'll have something. But I want to go on here to verse 5. It says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now, growing up working on the crew, on the Amish crew, there was a lot of covetousness and discontentment. There was a lot of bickering about who gets to do the dirty work. And there was always someone that just, "Oh, that's just dirty work. I don't want to do that." And just discontent with what they do. And I just want to ask, is it sin to be discontent? Is that sin, do we think? What do you all think? Thank you. I think it is. I really do. What's interesting to me, before I forget, and I don't have this in front of me, my mind is not that great, but I read an account some time ago about this man that he wanted to learn about discontentment. And so he decided, well, he's going to go ask this man. He's going to find the most discontent man that he can find. And he's going to ask him, what about contentment? So he had this man in mind, so he went and asked him and about discontentment. So this man was pretty willing to talk about it. And he asked him some questions. And then he asked him, there's all these other sins are confessed, but why is discontentment never confessed? And then this discontent man says, because it's a very, very rare sin. Almost no one has it. And this man that went asking was just shocked. But through that, I think there's a message. And I have I'm talking to myself here this morning, I can honestly say. But I do want to say that with the sin of discontent, the more discontent we are, it's almost like the more hardness is in our heart, and the harder it is to know that we're discontent. Is that possible? It seems like it can be. But when it's so important to what I do, when it's so important what someone else had me do, when I had... I think the epitome of it is, and this is what I've seen happen, and it happens, the epitome of discontentment is when someone was back in a certain situation and there was nothing but grumbling and complaining about that situation. And then sometime later they move out of that situation, and now they look back and say, that was the best situation in my life. Now the one I'm in is worse than any of the others I've ever been in. And to me, that's the epitome of discontentment. We're just never content. We complain about others. We murmur. And I'm just telling you, brothers and sisters, it is sin. It really is. I'd like to just read a few scriptures here. Numbers 14:29. I think we'll start in Numbers chapter 14, verse 26. It says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so I will do to you." And then in verse 29 he says, "Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb and Joshua the son of Nun." But if you look up the word murmuring in the New Testament, it's all the way through. And God hated murmuring. It's a challenge to me. But we need to find contentment. May God help us remember the example of Achan. He coveted. In Joshua 7 verse 20 and 21, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Covetousness in life interferes with commitment. It is in the heart like the tide in the sea and allows no rest. It's like this in the heart. Covetousness and discontentment. It just keeps everything shook up. And what that does when this is in our hearts is we can point our fingers at everyone else, but we never think about looking at our own life and our own heart. And that just keeps going. Covetousness in our life is inconsistent with confidence in God. We cannot have covetousness and discontentment and then say, "Oh, but God is my God. He supplies everything I need. I have my trust in Him." It does affect our confidence in God when we have that in our life. In our own way, we're saying that we don't have a Father that cares for us. Habakkuk 2:9, "Woe to him that coveteth, an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, and that he may be delivered from the power of evil." Someone asked a millionaire one time, "How much money does it take for a rich man to be satisfied?" His answer, "Just a million more than what he already has. Just another million." And that's covetousness, discontent. We can never be content with where we are. In every one of the chapters where there's lists of sins, I think covetousness is in every one of them. Ephesians 5, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater," it refers it to as idolatry. It refers to it as idolatry, "have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And, you know, just content with my wages. It's God. It was interesting to me what Jesus told the soldiers in Luke chapter 3, verse 14. You know, I'm not against someone being able to better themselves, but God will open that door. I feel like God's in control of that. But I think we should learn to be content with where we are. I know that I remember when I made $3 and something an hour, and I know my parents made a lot less than that. Now we have young men in their teens that are making way beyond that, and I'm just saying, I don't think it's wrong to make good wages, but let's at least be content and look to God to supply our needs. Luke chapter 3, verse 14, it says here, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying," it says they demanded, this was Jesus, "saying, And what shall we do?" And this is what Jesus said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Be content with your wages. Luke 3, verse 14, if you want to read it. To live day by day is a good way to trust our all-providing God and have faith in Him. Thy bread shall be given thee, and thy water shall be sure, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Covetousness breeds an insensibility in the heart, a mortification in the conscience, and a blindness in the mind. It is as hard to convict a man of it as to make a deaf ear to hear its own deficiencies. It's hard to convince a man sometimes that he is coveting. We are called to contentment. True contentment is a condition of our heart. You know, I had this picture. Many of you can think of the Ohio River. And this is a crude one, but it's a little illustration I will leave you with. The Ohio River gets pretty wide down here by Indiana, and it's full of water. Now, picture a mouse there, and it's the riches of God, and that mouse is there, and it drinks all it can, and it turns around to leave, but it can't go very far because it's afraid it's leaving something behind, so it goes back and it just drinks more. It's trying to get just all of that water that it can out of the Ohio River. Think about how stupid that looks. But that is a picture of God in us. God has way more than the Ohio River. And He can so much easily give us what we need and what we deserve. It's so easy for Him to provide. But that little mouse there, it's afraid that some other mouse might come and get some water that it could have had. Or I'm not sure what all that mouse is thinking. But it's there and it's just goring itself with water and it won't leave. It's afraid, I don't know, but there's an endless supply. It'll never drink the Ohio River dry. And that is many times more between us and God. May God work a deep humility in our lives. Our deepest tests, I believe, brothers and sisters, in my life, my children, I believe our deepest tests are yet before us. May God help us prepare for them. We cannot be hung if our heart is set on earthly things. When some of these tests come, we're not going to stand for God. We cannot have discontentment in our hearts. We cannot be coveting things. We cannot do that and think that we're going to stand those tests when they come. I don't believe we can. But may we just through love for one another, may we help each other prepare for those tests that are coming. As the psalmist says, I have been young and now I'm old. Yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Nor his seed begging bread. We have a faithful God that provides. That is the message that we want. We want to take our lives out of our control, and we want to gladly hand everything, lay everything, give everything and over to God and His control. Verse 6 says, and it's kind of together here with verse 5, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That quote, the last part of chapter 6, comes from Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? So we take comfort and are encouraged and confident and boldly say, God is my helper. Can we say that? Can we really say that God is my helper? Or are we conniving like Jacob did in his early life? I will not be seized with alarm. I will not fear or dread or be terrified. What can man do to me when God is my helper? I had to think of Moses' last words to Joshua. I'm trying really hard to not smack my lips up here. I tend to do that when I speak. I know it can be annoying. Moses' last words to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, He it is that goeth with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of Israel, Be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto his fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that goeth before thee. He will be with thee, and he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Those are just precious words. To me, I probably read them a little fast, but this was an encouragement to the young man Joshua, I believe. Honorable marriages is our goal. And a contentment in a God that is able to give us far abundantly beyond what we could ask for. Now, I gave us a little something to think about before we started. And I have a little different one here at the end, and I'm hoping I would just... who can remember what I said when we started? Anyone remember what I shared? Thank you. Yes. Shared about it's easy for us to see Christ in His glory, and He is. He is all of that. But yet when it comes to men, men rejected Him. Now, the last one I had here, if I can make sense of it, it's another just part of a sentence, actually. It's a thought that came to me, and I'd like to expound it in the right way. He that is down does not need to fear falling further. If we're on our face, if we're broken, if we're surrendered, we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry about anybody pushing us down. We don't have to fear that anyone will get ahead of us. We don't have all those fears. We're not going to be fighting to stay up. If we're down, we don't have to fear any of those things because we're down there. He that is down does not need to fear falling further. It's when we get back up that we again have to be afraid of somebody knocking us down or getting the best of us. But if we're down, that fear is gone. So may God help us to stay broken, contrite, and humble at the feet of our Lord and our God. And when we're there, we have a God that will supply abundantly above, exceedingly above what we could even think or ask. So God's blessings to each of you.